All right. Well, welcome everyone to Psalms in Song, session 9. This is our last session together, and today is September 12th, 2012. Yesterday being the memorial of September 11th, I remember driving on the freeway yesterday, and when I passed the Chase Bank, and I saw that the flag was flying at half mast, and I was asking, like, what is today? What happened today? Oh my goodness, it's September 11th, wow, just time seems to fly, but it's such an important day, it kind of shocked me. It was like, wow, September 11th, 2012 is already upon us. This year is almost over. Oh boy. Well, today we'll be looking at Psalm 1, the second part of it. I didn't really get very far last time, I remember. But we're ending at the beginning. And so let's turn there to Psalm 1. Okay. Is there? Oh, yes. Yes. This one's the same one as tonight. Thank you. All right. How are you doing? I see some tired faces. I see a lot of smiling faces, though. I'm really glad that you're here, and thank you for being here tonight. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that in your word you set before us life and death. You set before us prosperity and ruin. You set before us truth and falsehood. You tell us what the truth is so that we might believe in it, so that we might follow it, so that it might lead us to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is the one who died for us, taking upon Him our guilt and giving us His righteousness so that we would have eternal life in Him. And Lord, tonight we remember the cross of Jesus Christ and thank you that ultimately He is that blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers, but Jesus' delight was in the law of the Lord. And on this He meditated day and night. Even more than that, Jesus was the Word of God. He spoke authoritatively from you, and Psalm 1 ultimately speaks of Him. And so we give Him the praise and the glory tonight, and I ask, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to come, to help us to understand, to appropriate Your Word, really to feed on it for our own souls, to feed on it and to know more our God. We want to draw near to You, O God. We want to know You more, and we want to have You be our satisfaction and our joy tonight. Thank You, Father, for who You are. We bless Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read Psalm 1 again to get us back in. Last week we only looked at two verses, so we're going to look at the rest tonight. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Last week we looked at Psalm 1 and were reminded that the psalm, it serves to put before us two categories of people, two ways to live. One, the way of the righteous, and one, the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous follow after God's word. The way of the wicked, shun it. And both face ultimate consequences. Now this this psalm is big. It introduces all of the 150 psalms because it presents the major theme. God, not God. Righteous, wicked. And then heaven, hell. Just big destination issues. And last week we looked at the first two verses talking about how the righteous man, the happy man, the one who follows after God's law is not one who falls into the practices of the wicked. We talked about how walks and stands and sits. It doesn't talk about a progression. It talks about completion, completely avoiding these ways, trying not to fall into these things. James 1, I'm reminded of just, you know, true religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, right? And then the second part, to keep yourself unstained from evil. That was what James sums up as true religion. Here in the Psalm 1, we see that kind of avoidance of evil ways. And instead of those evil ways, verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And we talked a lot about that word delight, that it's not just acknowledgement, it's not just some sort of cold acceptance, but it is indeed that the word of God, the law here standing not just for Torah, not just like the first five books of the Bible, but the law meaning the instruction of the Lord, the revelation, the complete revelation of God, which now includes the whole Bible. His delight is in this, the word of God. And then he meditates on it day and night. Remember last week we talked about what are the implications of meditation? First, you got to read it. You got to know what it is. And then secondly, you think about it. And I brought out at the very end that the issue here is that we all know how to meditate because we all know how to worry. And worrying is meditating on something and just cycling it through your mind, keeping telling yourself this thing that is hurtful to your soul, this worry. And instead, to replace that with the word of God and to tell yourself. This word for meditates has that idea because it's haga. It's onomatopoeia, meaning like it has this idea of an animal saying, clucking back to itself, haga, 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 haga. So the implication for us is we're taking God's word and we're speaking it to ourselves throughout the day. That's meditation on God's word. Now here, now we're going to jump into the metaphor that is now used of the righteous and then the metaphor used of the wicked. First, the righteous are compared to a tree. And secondly, the wicked are compared to chaff. Let's take a look at each one first. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. This is a common wisdom metaphor, this idea of a tree. And I want to draw out five implications for us of what this means. Why the tree? What's a big deal about using a tree as a metaphor? What's the significance of the tree? Let's draw out five implications. I'll list them and then we'll walk through them. First, wisdom. Second, stability. Third, dependence. Number four, productivity. And number five, vitality. Let's walk through each one of those in order. First, wisdom. It says, he is like a tree. A tree is, as I said before, a common metaphor for wisdom. Proverbs 3:18 says this, wisdom is like a tree of life. So even Proverbs 3:18 makes wisdom itself a tree. The implication is that this person is wise, not foolish. This kind of person who meditates on God's law, if they're a tree, they're wise. They're not foolish. Secondly, is stability. So we got wisdom, and now we've got stability. And I get that from the word planted. He is like a tree planted. There's stability. A tree planted next to water stands firm. Their roots run really deep. If a tree is right next to water, the roots can really run so much deeper than even the branches stretching up. And, you know, roots are powerful things because they can even break up like a New York sidewalk. You know, like you walk along Brooklyn or New York or whatever, and you see the sidewalk itself being pushed up by a tree because the roots are just that strong. They're that stable. They're more stable than, in fact, sidewalk. And so, like, the implication here is that the winds of culture might blow this way and that way, but a tree stands still. A tree stands firm. It's a picture of a life built on something that doesn't move, and that thing is God's truth. When you hold on to God's truth, it's like you're a tree holding on to something that just doesn't move. It doesn't budge. It doesn't change. And in a life full of change, you know, full of instability, you never know what you can trust anymore. God's truth, being absolutely trustworthy, might be our only hope. It's the only thing you got to hold on to, you know, when everything else is just shifting. So a tree is planted, it's stable, it's firm, and it's not given into the whims of culture. It's not given into the whims of the ideas of people that blindly are feeling their way through life. This is a different thing. It's clinging to the Word of God, clinging to what never changes, and building your life on rock. So stability. Number three, dependence. Dependence. And I get that from the next phrase, by streams of water. Because what makes the tree so strong, it's not just the tree itself, it's where it's planted. It's planted by streams of water. The literal translation of the Hebrew here actually is irrigation canals. This is not a natural river. This is a river placed there for the tree to flourish. It's actually built there so that the tree can actually live. And this really cool picture of the Word of God. Because if the Word of God is this water that comes through, it's as if God planted, He gave us His Word. You know, it's not a natural thing that happened there. If God didn't reveal to us His Word, we wouldn't have that water. But God actually gave us that Word, planted it there so that we, by planting ourselves in it, can be like this wise and stable tree. The implication is this is no accident. Planting yourself in Scripture is like planting yourself next to the very thing that God created to give you stability, and that is the Word of God. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So there's just all these different false waters, all these different places of dryness in this world, and God gives us Scripture as that which is our living water. It's the thing that gives us stability. It's the thing that keeps us strong and flourishing. If we didn't have God's law, we'd be completely lost spiritually. Like, I can't even imagine. I'm trying to imagine our lives without the Bible. I scare myself thinking about the implications of that. Like, my life, if I didn't have the Bible, my goodness, like, that, how dry this life would be, how dry everything would be, how meaningless. But God gives us His Word to quench our spiritual thirst for Him. So we've got that. Dependence. Fourthly, we have productivity, because it says that yields its fruit in its season. That yields its fruit in its season is where I'm getting this word productivity. The word fruit here, you know, it's not so much material wealth, although it could include that. It's not so much material wealth, but rather God's blessing on your life. It's spiritual wealth. It's God Himself. Like this fruit that you're bearing, it's a blessing that God is bringing forth from your life. It's it's all that you think and all that you do when your mind is fixed in Scripture. It's when you live for His kingdom and His righteousness first. I want to give us an example of what the fruit means here. So let's look at another psalm. Psalm 90. Can we flip there for a second? Psalm 90 and verse 14 gives us an example of the kind of fruit that is being promised to us when we are that tree planted by streams of water, when we're that tree that feeds on God's Word. Here, in Psalm 90, verse 14 to 17, take a look at the fruit that is produced in the life of one who just meditates on God's Word, who feeds on it. Are we there? Psalm 90, 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Do you see the kinds of blessings that are promised here? God's nearness, God's blessing, God's establishment of the work of your hands, God's favor in your life, in your life, in your family's life. Those are the kinds of fruit that are being produced by the life that's planted in God's word or next to God's word. So productivity, and it says yields its fruit in its season. Now let's talk about this for a second. In its season is very important because I think a lot of people want immediate gratification. Like, God, I read Psalm 1 yesterday night at Micah's class on Wednesday. There should be blessing in my life today on Thursday. like what? Where is my blessing? Like, why do I feel so lonely still? Whatever it is. In its season, the implication here is it takes time. That it's not immediate, not necessarily immediate. It takes patience. It takes waiting on the right timing. And it's not always right away. Look, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 is very instructive when it says this: He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. So there is a waiting here on God's timing. Not a demand that, God, I'm reading, I'm being obedient, where's the blessing? Sometimes he leads us through what we might think of as a valley of a shadow of death. And in those moments, we can lose hope and be like, God, where are you? I'm trying to be obedient here. And remember that there's an issue of timing sometimes, that there are seasons. It takes time. Ecclesiastes 8:6 says this: For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. What's the implication here is that trouble is heavy, like it says, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. So trouble can lie heavy on you and serve to blind you from God's blessing, serve to blind you even from the truth. But the truth is that if you live obediently according to God's word, God will cause you to bear fruit in the right time. Timing is everything. Timing really is everything, and leaving it to God is everything. We should leave that to God and just seek to obey his word, knowing that blessing comes in his time. He follows through. He always follows through with his promise. And finally, number 5 here, vitality. I get that from the last part of the verse. It says, and its leaf does not wither. Its leaf does not wither. That's vitality here. This is not speaking of your outward appearance, clearly, right? Because as we get older, our outward appearance is decaying and falling apart. I heard that when you turn 30, that's when your body just starts getting really just decrepit, just starts breaking down rather than building up. And I kind of take issue with that because I'm 28 and I'm already breaking down. I get headaches. My back's screwed up. Like my legs don't heal very fast anymore. Like I'm not even 30 yet. So oh my goodness, please help me, God. now I'm not even speaking from very much experience because some of you guys know much better than me what it means to have your outward person be decaying. That's not the vitality that's promised here. What is promised here? It's this inward spiritual vitality. Like it's. You won't be useless to God. You won't ever be useless to God if you're connected to his word. That's why its leaf does not wither. Your usefulness never fades. All the way up till your point of death. All the way to the point when you see God, right? Your life is never, you never reach the age where, oh, God's through with me, he can't use me anymore. If you're, you know, if you're following after him, following his word, it's cool because it's like, you're drinking his word as your source of water, and it always comes through. It always comes out. It always encourages. It always is used in your life to help others and encourage them. Last week, I bought tulips for my girlfriend, and we kept it a little bit too long in the back seat of the hot car. And, you know, last week was a pretty hot week. So they really quickly, the leaves started withering, you know? Just the tulips started drooping and drooping and drooping. They looked so sad by the afternoon. They looked really sad. And just in a little time in the car. And so we took it back to her apartment, and we took out all the tulips, and she was scrounging around looking for vases. And she finds a whole bunch, and she just starts stuffing them in the vases and then pouring water into the vases, right? And just within 15 minutes, The tulips went from this to whoop, they just stepped back up. They were strong again. They were crazy. This is the kind of picture that is here when it says its leaf does not wither. Because when your life is planted like one of those flowers in water, which is the Word of God, you perk up spiritually. You know, it's this thing where you become very useful, very beautiful for God's use. And I think of a parallel passage here. Let me read you one verse in 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." The implication here is reading and meditating on God's word is like soaking in that pure water. And when that does, it renews your soul. It renews you from the inside, makes you stronger and healthier as the years go by spiritually. And so with years of feeding on God's word, like, imagine how youthful your spirit will be, no matter how old you get, how youthful your spirit will be and how useful to God for his work. Notice this metaphor here of the tree and bearing fruit ultimately points to Jesus. Because look at John 15:5. Let me read it to you. John 15:5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So that plugged inness to Jesus Christ, that plugged inness to his word, and that abiding in him. You know, he says, it's great, it's like, if you abide in me, and then he says it backwards, but he says it in a different way. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you'll be fruitful. It's very much, abiding in him is abiding in his word, and that's what makes us spiritually vital and useful to him. All right, let's move on to the next verse here. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the end of verse 3. And I want to draw three implications before we move on. Number one is practice. Number two is success. And number three is comprehensiveness. Practice, success, and comprehensiveness. Let me explain each one. In this verse, first, practice. It says, in all that, what? He does. He does. He puts the Word of God into practice. Do you see that? He actually has the Bible practiced in daily life. This person's knowledge of Scripture doesn't just stay head knowledge. It doesn't just stay a whole bunch of things in your head, but it informs how you live. It informs the way that you conduct your life and the way that your lifestyle is. It translates into action, in other words. The implication is this is the sign of spiritual maturity, not filling your head with a bunch of scriptural knowledge, but in fact living out the knowledge that you have of the word. It's meditating upon it so much that it affects the choices you make. It affects the way you make your decisions. What does the Word of God say about this? How do I make my decisions according to this, obedient to this? That kind of life is practiced. Practiced spirituality. And God's Word should be impacting our behavior, our attitudes, not just sticking in our head. Otherwise, we won't be letting it have its full impact in our lives. And that's what I want to bring out with he does and all that he does. It's practice. Number two, success. He prospers, it says. He prospers. And this clearly does not stand for great wealth, like just a jet, a Ferrari. You know, like it doesn't stand for lots of money, as some prosperity preachers might have it. It's not, in this context, in this wisdom context especially, it's speaking once again of God's blessing upon your endeavors as you seek to obey his word. It's God's blessing as you seek to live out his word, he blesses it, even if it doesn't make any logical sense, because very often the Bible teaches us to act in ways that people usually don't act. Love your enemy, you know, like the Bible will call you to do something counterintuitive. Instead of trusting in wealth and in horses, trust in God. Like, that doesn't make any sense to the secular mind. Don't trust in your work. trust in God to come through for you and be responsible to him. Like those kinds of things doesn't make any worldly sense. So here, it's not talking about material success. We got to be careful how we define this word prosperity, you know, and all that he does, he prospers. And God's assessment of prosperity is oftentimes very different than what we might expect. The opposite of man's. To God, prosperity is more what feeds you and your soul than what feeds your bank account. God doesn't want you to do great things for him as much as he wants you, like your life, just your devotion, your worship. Sometimes God might prosper and grow your soul by giving you money and wealth, sometimes. But sometimes God will prosper your soul by taking away money and wealth. And so prosperity in either case is defined by getting closer and closer to God, knowing God, trusting more in God and God alone. So the key to true success and prosperity is knowing God. It's not just his blessings. It's knowing God himself. When he is all you need, that is true success in your life. When he is all you need and all you're trusting. Think of this. These couple passages here. First, Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24 is so awesome. Let me read this to you. So awesome. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Do you see that God's issue, God's definition of prosperity is not wealth, riches, wisdom, but God, knowing him. And Proverbs 30, 7 to 9. Here's one more passage I want to bring out. Proverbs 30, verse 7. This is the writer saying, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Why? He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Such a wise prayer. He's saying, don't give me too much, God, and please don't give me too little. Just give me just enough for me to know you, enough for me to trust only in you. Because he says, I don't want to deny you. You know, I don't want to just live my life as if you don't matter to me. And I also don't want to curse you because I don't have enough. So please, God, just give me enough so that I continue to worship and bless you. And so really, what is prosperity? It is knowing and cherishing God. God himself. Now finally, the implication is comprehensiveness. Number three is comprehensiveness. And I get that from the first part of the verse where it says, in all that he does, he prospers, in all. So all is where I get comprehensiveness. When God's word completely saturates your life, everything in your life will receive God's comprehensive blessing. Like there are these things where God will be, like Romans says, working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When we're plugged into God's word and carrying it through us as we make our decisions, God promises that in everything he'll make the path straight. In everything, he'll make it straight according to how he sees it, not necessarily according to how we see it. Because how we see it is comfort. How God sees it is putting you in a position to know him better. And that's sometimes hard to swallow, because that could mean suffering sometimes. It's like Jesus said in John 15:7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I like that last part. The first part's a little bit more difficult, right? The last part, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If that was without a qualifier, that'd be kind of crazy. we could become a very charismatic church very quickly. The thing, though, is that there's a balancing point. It's not just ask whatever you wish. You can't just declare things, right? You actually have to have God's words abiding in you first, so that what you want is, in fact, what God wants. And then when you pray for what God wants, God says, I'll give you what you want, because what you want is what I want. And that's the implication here. If his words are abiding in you, you can ask whatever you want, because when his word is abiding in you, you're asking for what God wants. And that's comprehensive blessing right there, his revealed will. It's pretty cool. It's a great promise, but we got to be careful with this, because we can't just ask for whatever we want. All right, now let's move on to talking about the wicked man, and I want to touch upon this. It says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Just like a righteous man is a tree, a wicked man here is chaff. It's the complete reversal, because it begins with, the wicked are not so. So everything that was just described about the righteous and his prosperity before God does not apply now. Does not apply. It's starkly different. It's light and night and day, like light and darkness. So just the righteous, you know, they receive all these blessings, but it's nullified here. They're all gone. Wicked are not so. And they are instead like this, chaff. Now, you know what chaff is. Chaff is the husk of a grain. It's like the little skin on the outside of a grain, right? That really is useless. It's weightless, it's useless. It's a thin, scaly, dry case of a seed. And it's really quite something that is something that's frustrating, because you got to get rid of it. Like, you can't use it, so farmers have to do stuff to get rid of it, and they have all these machines to try to get rid of the chaff so that you can actually have the edible part of the grain eaten, you know, because if you don't get rid of the chaff, you actually can't even eat the grain. So chaff is really bad. Now, you might have heard of this before. You've heard of threshing, right? Threshing floor. Like, a threshing floor is where they went to get rid of the chaff. And it separates the grain that you can't eat with the chaff that is inedible. Now, let's talk about the implications of calling the evil person a chaff, wicked person a chaff. Three implications. Number one is rootlessness. Number two is weightlessness. And then number three is worthlessness. So number one, rootlessness. Number two, weightlessness. And number three is worthlessness. Let's talk about these in order. Number one, rootlessness. Unlike a tree that's rooted in solid ground that doesn't move, chaff blows every which way. A chaff has no root, nothing to nourish it. So the kind of idea here is that a wicked person is like an island, no basis for existence. Like an evil person is stuck within him or herself with no root. This lack of source of good, the source of good is the word of God, right? But without that source, you end up with no root, nothing to base your life on. In other words, complete meaninglessness. And that's chaff. It's like life built on the world's teaching. You know, praise the Lord. You know, when we're given the word of God, you're not rootless. Life isn't meaningless. In fact, it becomes so pregnant with meaning, so pregnant with hope. When we're rooted in timeless truth that leads to Jesus Christ. But here, chaff has no root. Secondly, weightlessness. A piece of chaff is basically weightless. It floats in the air, and if you were to walk by it and it were to brush your skin, you probably wouldn't know that you just brushed you. It's just that weightless. There's no substance to it. It's forgettable, in other words. It's forgettable. These hold on to things, but they can't have anything really that they carry into the next life. So there's nothing of real value no weight in this life. The implication is this: a life based not on the Word of God is ultimately forgettable, because it's not connected to the only thing worth remembering, which is truth. Isaiah 40:7-8 says this: the grass withers, the flower fades, but surely the people are grass, but the words of our God will stand forever. And that kind of significance only comes in the life of one who is plugged into that root. So there's rootlessness, there's weightlessness, and finally here there's worthlessness. Chaff is utterly useless, in other words. It really is. Like, it's nothing good about it except to burn. And that is, I think, another thing that becomes why the psalmist used chaff here, is because the wicked are only good in the end for burning. And that actually leads to the next phrase: therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, I don't say that lightly, as if we have the right to judge anyone. You know, we are all wicked. There wasn't one who sought after God. There's not one in this room that can point a finger at someone else for sin that wouldn't first point it at yourself and go, I deserve much worse. And so I'm not saying this to be judgmental or to be condemning toward anybody. I'm saying this to humble us. That really, before God, if he didn't bring his word into our lives through his Holy Spirit, if he didn't save us through Jesus Christ, we would all be chaff. We would all be completely worthless to him, only good for burning. And that kind of metaphor for God's judgment is what will be taken up in the next verse here. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So, therefore means that because of all this that I've spoken, all these points that I've made, of the two categories of people and two ultimate destinations, here, now I'm going to describe what the end looks like. For the wicked, they won't stand in the judgment. This doesn't mean that the wicked won't be judged. It means that when judgment comes, they will be judged so quickly and so easily that it will be like they won't be able to stand. So it's like it'll sweep through, and they're like chaff. They'll fizzle out to nothing. That's the meaninglessness of that kind of life, the weightlessness, the worthlessness. And Revelation 20 does describe this event. So let me just read that passage of the final judgment. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away with no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name that was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I mean, that's a vivid depiction of this verse here in Psalm 1, that they will not stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, that's the end of verse 5. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What's the implication here, really quick? Exclusion. Exclusion. Being cast into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. Not being able to be included into those that would enjoy God forever. They'll be cast out, excluded, because they have not trusted their sins to be washed away in Christ's cross and for Jesus to clothe them with his righteousness. Let's finish up the psalm here. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Does that mean that God doesn't know the way of the wicked? No, he certainly does. That's the whole point of judgment. He knows what they've done. You know, he knows exactly what they've done, and he brings justice for it. It's actually not a knowledge per se. Right here, it's talking about a recognition. You know, God recognizes the name and the legacy of the righteous. God recognizes them in his presence. He invites the righteous into his royal court, in other words. He knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, when God metes out final judgment and perfect justice, the way of the wicked will end up in the place of eternal fire. And so here, this is the final destination, right, of both the righteous and the wicked. And the word here for knows the way of the righteous, knows the way of the wicked. The way, remember, is a metaphor or just an easy picture of a lifestyle, of a way that a person lives. It's a manner of life. So God rewards the manner of life of those who trust in him and who are counted righteous. In the way of the wicked, the lifestyle of the wicked will certainly not bear the judgment. Now let's draw out some applications tonight, and then let's sing the psalm together. The application. Number one, don't scoff at God's law, right? Don't scoff at God's law, but rather delight in it for your eternal good. Don't scoff at it, delight in it. Number two, meditate on God's law continually throughout your day. Speak it to you. Have a verse that you want to remember in the morning, and then you just keep carry it with you throughout the day and just speak it to yourself over and over. Meditate on God's law, his word. Number three, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, don't follow this world's advice or this culture's advice. Don't just go along with the crowd, but instead listen to God's counsel and obey that. Follow after that as well as you know. Number four, watch your close associations. Watch those who become your friends, because your friends shape you. They really do. They affect who you become. And their practices become your practices. And so watch who become your friends. And that I get from verse 1, you know. Don't stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, it's not avoid like sinners. Like, you can't avoid like everybody. But it's just watch your practices. Watch that you're not imitating evil ways. Number 5. Pray for spiritual taste buds. Now, that spiritual taste buds is something that is a term by John Piper. And it's just pray for taste buds that delight on feeding in God's word. Because sometimes we just don't read it. We don't go there because we don't feel like it. We don't have a passion for it. We don't feel hungry for it at all. So pray for that kind of hunger. You know, you can even cry out, God, I know that I'm supposed to be planted in your word. I know naturally I won't go there. So please give me an insatiable desire to go there and build my life in that. May God tweak our desires to crave him, to crave his word first and foremost. God, I want my delight to be your law. God, I want my delight to be your law. It's a good prayer. Number 6, have eternal perspective, because there are two final destinations here. And those mean everything, right? They mean everything in terms of the scheme of eternity, because everyone you know ends up one place or the other. Everyone you know. And so there's that sense where we must keep in mind, we must live knowing that we're going to be accountable to God, that everyone's going to be accountable to God, and that there are two final destinations. That should change and affect the way that we conduct our lives. And it should motivate us as well to share the gospel with those who don't know, and to encourage in the gospel those who are being wayward and backsliding. Because when you look eternally, while the things in this life just get starkly more alert, you know, starkly more in focus. Number 7, finally, look to the Lord Jesus. Look away from yourself to the Lord Jesus, because in Psalm 1, Jesus is the embodiment of this righteous man. You know, where we failed, Jesus succeeded in every place that the righteous man was supposed to succeed. He lived our life on our behalf. And he lived Psalm 1 out to a T so that we could be enabled to enjoy along with him the water of eternal life, the water of God's word, the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. You know, Jesus was that tree. He's ultimately that tree that yielded its fruit in its season by dying on the cross for our sins. And then he has now a leaf that does not wither because he resurrected. And those who cling to him and those who are his enjoy the same benefits, not because of our deserts, not because we deserved it, but because he deserves it and because he won it for us. And so cling to Christ. He is ultimately the man, the righteous man described here that we cling to for our righteousness. All right, so praise the Lord. We got through Psalm 1. And also praise the Lord for just such instructiveness in terms of how to live and how to have perspective on life in Psalm 1 and to go to Jesus Christ. We sang it last week. For those of us that might have not been here last week, let me teach it again, and then we'll sing Psalm 1 together, shall we? So, let me grab here a chord sheet. I know last week we did it on the guitar. I think I can do it on piano. We'll see. Let me sing first line again, and then sing after me. So it goes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Can you sing that with me? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel. Here's the chorus. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. He is like a tree planted by streams of water and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does. think we're ready. I think we're ready to sing it together. Let's all stand and sing through this psalm one time. Let's sing. In fact, raise the key. We'll see how this goes. I don't think that was too high, was it? It's okay. All right, so...
But the way of the wicked will perish. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Let's sing the chorus one time of the righteous one.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers.
Father, thank you for your word once again, and we praise you for your faithfulness to your word. We thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness, and we long to worship you in eternity. We long to worship you now and have that continue for our whole lives long. Lord, I pray that by your working of your Spirit, this psalm, when it describes the righteous man, would be describing the progression of our lives. to be like a tree planted by streams of water, the water of your word, that yields our fruit in its season, with endurance and patience, knowing that you bring the right fruit at the right time. And Lord, we also thank you that in all, it says in all that we do, we prosper when you are our delight, when your law is our delight. And we want to prosper in such a way that we grow nearer to you, O Lord. We want to prosper in such a way that you become more our treasure and our delight and our only satisfaction. Whom have we in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart might fail, but God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You are our shepherd, and therefore we lack no good thing. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.